We're looking this morning at the subject of sanctification again, and considering the importance of the subject. Why look at sanctification? Why is this important for us to consider as a church? Short verse, small text, but full, and I will not be able to adequately treat it this morning, but we'll try to bring some thoughts from it for your edification and growth. Let's give our attention again to God's Word, just this one verse here in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Please bow with me very, very briefly in prayer. Father, we do seek your blessing at this moment, particularly on your word and on the preaching of it. You have ordained this means of grace for converting sinners and for perfecting your saints. And so we pray that by the working of your Spirit, that your word would have its perfect work in our lives this morning. And so we ask you to please do this, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a word that is used over 900 times in the Bible. It's found equally distributed both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Indeed, it is a word that an entire book has been largely written as dealing with its subject, and that's the book of Leviticus. And this word that's used all this much in the Scriptures is the word holiness. Now, I'm not one for word studies. It's just not my thing. I have never gotten that into that. But when a word shows up over 900 times in the Bible, that gets my attention. What we want to consider this morning, and what you need to know as Christians, is that holiness, or another way of talking about that, is this term that we call sanctification. And if that term sanctification isn't familiar to you, you can think of it as the process by which you are turned into more and more a saint, or to use really bad grammar and to just make up a word, sanctification is, you could understand it as holification, the process of becoming holy. That's what sanctification is. And what you need to recognize and what you need to understand as Christian people is sanctification is not optional. Growth in grace, repentance, progress in holiness, these are all essential to our salvation. And therefore, having in the previous message on this subject of sanctification, having established the fact that sanctification is actually a gospel blessing, it's not something that you do to yourself, but rather it's something God does to you. And so having established that it is a gospel blessing, what we need to do this morning is really step back and see why it is that it must come to us by way of the gospel. In other words, we need to see why it is such good news, why it is gospel, why it is good news that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Now, we're jumping into the book of Hebrews very close to the end. And so it needs to be acknowledged that by this time, the writer here is speaking to a group that he understands to be Christian people. They have at this point already abandoned their hope, their own hope in their own righteousness, and they've come to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. As the writer has been writing, he has acknowledged that he is, that is, Jesus is their prophet, their priest, and their king, and that he is presently reigning in heaven. He's interceding for them. And so, in a word, their salvation is absolutely secure. There is not a risk of one who is in Christ falling from grace. And it's because of the past, the present, and the future work of Jesus Christ. In a word, they cannot fall because Jesus is who He is, and He is doing what He is doing. They're secure in Him. And so, as the writer calls for holiness in their lives here, and he states to them, without it, no one will see the Lord. He is not saying that their salvation is conditioned upon their personal holiness, but rather he is trying to explain to them, and he's showing them, and he's telling them that their salvation includes that personal holiness that is required for one to see the Lord. In other words, this is more a statement of fact. It is a statement of fact. It is not a revision of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Indeed, this is an exhortation that is in perfect harmony and indeed part of the only one and true gospel of free grace. Well, I want us to begin where the passage does, by considering the obligations of obedience. The obligations of obedience. The writer here, in a word, is calling for striving after obedience to the law of God. He is striving after obedience to the law of God. To see that, you need to see that in urging peace with all men and holiness before God, what he has done in these two-pronged call is he has summarized the entire law of God. That is love for neighbor and love for God. You'll remember that when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." I want to consider first then our duty to man. Our duty to man. A first matter that is dealt with here, and something that we learn about the obligation of obedience upon us, and we learn about personal righteousness and personal holiness, is the fact that personal holiness, or I should say that personal holiness which God requires, it's not a merely private and secret holiness. Our obedience is to take the shape of peaceful relationships. Our obedience that God requires of us is to take the shape of peaceful relationships with all men. You see, if we are truly seeking peace with all men, then we will not be sinning against them. Too often, I think we get this conception in our mind of the holy man, and especially in worldly thinking, we think of the holy man as that kind of a hermit, and he lives up in a cave all away from everybody. And the world's conception there is that's a real holy man. Well, it's not. I mean, in all of us, I think, who live among people would recognize it's not too hard to look holy when you don't have to interact with anybody. It's when you have to actually interface with other sinners, that's when your mettle is really shown. So just to disappear in a cave somewhere shows nothing. I'd like to see that holy man, stick him in Central Park and see what he does then. See how holy he is then. Holiness, as we're being taught here, it's not a matter of personal, private, inner issues. Ultimately, it manifests itself in peaceful relationships with other people. It is a striking thing to survey the New Testament and see how often the matter of seeking peace with all men is mentioned. And to begin with, as we consider this and think about this issue of peace with all men, think about just simply the way that God is described. When we get to the end of the book of Hebrews here, in chapter 13, verse 20, God is called the God of peace. Jesus in Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, He Himself is our peace. Jesus refers to believers in Luke 10:6 as sons of peace. And in addition then to these general descriptions, which again, we're not going to dwell on them, but they're hugely suggestive as to what our character should be like. We have the benediction of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount upon peacemakers. He says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And we have the direct exhortation of Paul in Romans, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. And we have Paul's clear teaching as he's nearing the end of the book of Romans in chapter 14, verses 17 through 19, Paul writes there, For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. So it's not a matter of either eating this or abstaining from this, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And therefore, although there are many other passages dealing with peace between mankind, it is clear from just this quick survey that peace between men is a major obligation upon Christians. And it is that way with us because God is a God of peace. Jesus is our peace. And now being the children of God in Jesus Christ, we too are to show forth the very character of our God and Savior, the very Prince of Peace. And so this is a huge obligation upon us. But it also has to be seen that here, and as we're thinking about this, that peace requires to carry out this exhortation upon us to live at peace with all men. Peace requires self-abasement. That is, no one who is contending for their rights and their privileges, nobody who is looking out for their own self-interest or is just enamored and consumed with their own well-being, they will never be a person of peace. James clarifies this in the fourth chapter in the first verse. James writes, What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, James is telling us that the lack of peace among mankind is not a matter of problems technically out there. It's not that I have conflict with people because they're all bad. I have conflict with people because of what's in here. It's a heart issue with me. And therefore, we're called to strive after this. In other words, we're called to do something that is against nature because it is not natural to us. We don't naturally get along with people because we are naturally consumed with our own self-interest. We are not naturally concerned about everybody else's well-being. And thus, it is used here by the writer of the Hebrews as a summary. This call is a summary of the second table of the law, the second half of the Ten Commandments. Strive for obedience. He could have said this. Strive for obedience to the commands of God pertaining to your relationships with other men. Obey authorities that God has placed over you. Don't kill or seek the harm of your fellow man. Don't commit sexual sin. Don't steal. Don't be dishonest. Don't covet your neighbor's blessings. But rather, love all men and be at peace with them as far as it depends upon you. You see, this is why James can say, if he were to back up from his statement there in 4:1, In chapter 3, verse 18, James says that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, because if you are pursuing peace with all men, if you're pursuing peace with your fellow man, you won't be sinning against him. Those two actions are antithetical to one another. Righteousness and peace are inseparably tied together, and they are mutually dependent upon one another. But lest one would get unbalanced in their pursuit after peace and think that there's a call here to pursue peace at any cost or something like that, the writer here adds, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The call to strive or to pursue, it covers both. It covers both the call to peace and the call to holiness. And so what the writer is saying is we are to be pressing after both of these, or we might talk about it this way. We are to be pursuing both of these directions of righteousness, both in our horizontal relationships and in our vertical relationship as we stand as creatures before our Creator. And knowing that, then we can see that as the call to peace in our relationships with our fellow man, that's ultimately a call to keep that second half of the Ten Commandments. The call to holiness is ultimately a call to keep the first half of the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law, as we call it. You see, God is holy, and this call is an exhortation to be conformed to the image of our Maker. This was Adam's original obligation. And even though he failed in the charge of image bearer of God, he did not reflect accurately the character of God, this obligation remains steadfast and it remains exhaustive upon us. I hope you have been struck with some holy fear and anxiety as you read in the New Testament, places like 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or when Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As we conclude this point about the obligations of obedience that are upon us, We want to do this, and I want to do this by underscoring the fact that the obligations of obedience, as summarized here, they include love for God, and they include love for our neighbor. In essence, we are being called to be sinless in our relationships with our fellow man, and we are called to be sinless in our relationship to God. Peace with all men and holiness to the Lord, that is the great call upon each of our lives. But in noting that, what we've discovered here and what we need to recognize is that what we're talking about is this is the standard in sanctification. When we talk about the aim and the goal of sanctification in our lives, what we need to recognize is that God is calling us to the very standard of perfection. He's calling us to that standard that He lays forth in His law. And therefore, when it comes to sanctification, we have to recognize that there is often, either in our own minds or we've picked it up popularly in the church, a major mistake of what God requires of us now. We too often think, because we misunderstand sanctification to be my work, that we think in our minds, then if it is my work, then surely God could not be calling for perfection, because He knows me. And therefore, because we misunderstand that sanctification is something that I do, we do a revision to what His standard is in sanctification. We say, well, what God is really after is sincerity, or pretty good, but He's not after perfection. In fact, some have gone so far to say that when the gospel came, Jesus issued a new law, a law that doesn't require total obedience, a law that has a lessened standard. Jesus rebuked that. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Not one jot or tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. When we lower the standard of God in sanctification, we make a fatal mistake. We lower God's standard so that we can attain it. We try to make it something manageable for ourselves so that then we can go at it with this misunderstanding, and that we can then dig deep within ourselves and find our own willpower. We can then concoct and depend upon our own disciplines and devotional activities. That we decide we're going to strive in our own power because we've now created a goal that we can attain by just trying harder. But you need to hear again those words of God loud and clear as He defines what He expects of you. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You, therefore, must be perfect, even as your Father is perfect. And the reason why you need to hear this again is because if you are not completely convinced that you cannot do this, that you cannot attain to that standard that is laid upon you, then you will never seek sanctification from the God who sanctifies. And this brings us to finally consider this morning the source of obedience. We need to take very serious the words here in our text, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, we are being told here that there will be no heaven. There will be no heaven without personal holiness. God is infinitely holy, and nothing unclean and imperfect can dwell in His presence. Unless You are perfectly holy. You will never be able to dwell in His presence. And therefore, you should be, frankly, you should be very concerned right now. You should be freaked out. You should be consumed then with getting that holiness that alone is acceptable in His sight. Because without it, you will not see the Lord. He will not accept pretty good. He must have perfection. He has no choice. That's who He is. We can accept pretty good. Our thrice holy God can accept nothing but absolute perfection. And you need to be clear in your mind that the full inheritance of your salvation is only to be found at the end of a road called sanctification. The writer here is not talking about the imputation of righteousness that we receive in justification. The writer is talking about the impartation of a formal personal righteousness that begins in the here and now. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying here, without that, we can say it this way, without that, you do not have salvation. You are not participating in the salvation that has come through Jesus Christ. Indeed, listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only should you be freaking out right now about God's standard, I think some of you should be a little concerned and begin to wonder, am I going to make this right? Am I infringing upon justification by faith alone? And I am not at all. You need to see, especially as I just read 2 Thessalonians 2, it is not by sanctification that you are saved. The process of sanctification is the path down which we go as we are progressing towards that full inheritance of our salvation that is promised to us after the resurrection, after glorification. In days gone by, Christians talked about traveling the narrow road to heaven. They talked about this road that we walk on, this narrow road. That road is the path and the process of sanctification. And what we're saying and what you need to understand is there is no other way or there is no other road into heaven. We're not saved by sanctification. It's not a matter of our personal holiness being the thing that then qualifies us for heaven, but our personal holiness is what is the road that we're brought down as we're going to heaven. You see, the ground of our salvation is only and always the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. It cannot be added to, nor does it need any, it doesn't need to be added to at all. But the path down which God takes us between our justification and our glorification is this path called sanctification. The path to heaven that all saints proceed upward by. is the process of sanctification. Let me explain it this way. If I'm hitchhiking and I'm trying to get to a certain destination, and I come to that road and I have to go down that road to get to that destination, that road in and of itself, that road has no power or efficacy to get me to my destination. That's simply the path down which I need to go to get there. But the road itself doesn't do anything for me. I need someone to come along and pick me up. I need a ride. I can't get down this road in my own power. I need some power that will pick me up and take me down that road to ultimately get me to that destination. Well, if we... analogies always break down, but if we were to continue on this analogy, we might say that the vehicle that picks us up and takes us is the saving grace of God. We saw in the previous message, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Without someone graciously stopping and picking us up and putting us in that car and then driving us down along that path, we're never going to get there. I can't walk it in my own strength. I can't depend on the road itself to deliver me to my destination. I have to be picked up and taken there. And so it has to be clear, and we've got to keep this clear, that we are not saying that we are saved by our sanctification. Your growth in holiness is not the thing that heaven is conditioned on. It is the thing that you walk along to get to heaven. It's part of the plan and the design of God in your salvation to make you holy and to present you before Him spotless and blameless so that you can finally dwell in His presence and He can delight in you. And that's part of the good news itself. God has promised to change us. And this then brings us to consider again, really, God's gospel. Again, I keep referring back to, but we began to consider in the previous message, salvation has a past, a present, and a future aspect. There's part of your salvation is lodged in the past, not only in the election of God, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ through His life and death for you. But your salvation has a present aspect to it too. There is something that's going on from your salvation in the here and now. And there is a future aspect that we will inherit and finally come into full possession of sometime in the future. And since there are these different aspects of salvation, it must be the case that if the gospel of Jesus Christ is really going to be good news, it must deal with all of these aspects. The gospel is not just aimed at one aspect of our salvation. It doesn't just contain the past. It doesn't just contain the future. The gospel has something for us in the present. The Bible tells us that all of our hopes are satisfied, all of our anxieties are quelled, all of our needs are met in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul profoundly says this, by His doing, this is the God of all grace, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that statement was merely filling out how Paul had described the Corinthians when he greeted them at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians. He called them sanctified in Christ Jesus. Your sanctification is in Christ Jesus. Your sanctification is not outside of Jesus. Your entire salvation is in Christ. In Galatians 2:20, Paul declares, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, that's today, that's now, that's the present. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What did He give Himself for you for? What did Jesus give Himself for us for? Paul fills that in rather clearly in Ephesians 5:25-27. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is why Christ gave Himself. He didn't just give Himself so that you don't have to go to hell. He gave Himself so that you will be holy. You see, the gospel, that is, Jesus Christ in His person and His work, the gospel provides everything that God requires of you. There is not a point or a place on the map that God has not taken care of it in Jesus Christ for sinners. He has not left anything for you to do. He has done it all. It is all by grace. It is all in Jesus Christ. You see, you have a guaranteed ticket to a destination. You have a car that will take you there. And you have a road down which to travel. And Jesus has provided them all. If God calls for a perfect righteousness to justify you in His sight, if God calls for a perfect righteousness to justify you in His sight, and He does, then He gives it by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And if He calls for a holy life in the here and now, that begins now and ends in your perfection, in your total glorification, if He calls for a formal personal righteousness in the here and now, and He does, then He gives it by the infusion of grace into your life. Listen to our catechism. Larger Catechism, question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ. You cannot have one without the other. They're inseparably joined, but they do differ. In that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and it does that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. As we conclude this morning, and let me simply tell you where we are going, we're going to talk a bit more about how this works. How do I? What are the means of sanctification? If it is a work of God's free grace, how does He make that change within me? And so we're going to talk more about that. But as we conclude this morning, you do need to hear this call. That when you are called to strive for this personal righteousness, this does not mean that you can or you will attain it in this life. But that is the aim of your striving. The aim of your striving is full conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. Some of you aren't familiar with talking about the law. Maybe your backgrounds don't have much discussion of the law. Let's put that out of the way then and say, do you want to be like Jesus? And what was Jesus' life characteristic of? It was a man who perfectly lived in obedience to the law of God. And so when you say, I just want to be like Christ, or when we say you need to your life needs to be conformed to the law of God, we're saying the same thing. But you need to recognize that you are on a process, you are in a process, you are on a path. It will never be perfect in this life, but it will grow up to perfection. It always ends in perfection, and that's what you strive for. That's what you desire more than anything, is that you will be found in Him, full change, and you will be fully conformed to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So you need to chase after that goal. You need to reach after that goal. You need to count all things lost to gain it. But you need to remember the future aspect of the gospel. Again, sanctification is a process that is not going to be complete in this life, not until you are glorified after the resurrection. But secondly, I think as a minister of the gospel, it would be a cruelty beyond measure to then now call you to reach within yourself for the power to pursue righteousness. If I said, you need to now try harder, you need to reach down within the depths of your will, and you need to try harder, what I would be doing is I would be setting you off on a fool's errand that ultimately ends in death. It would be like Moses when he took his hand and he stuck it within his cloak and he pulled it out and it was leprous. It'll end in death. It would be, again, a cruelty beyond measure to have you do that. You cannot do the commands of God by your own strength. You cannot fulfill the obligations that are upon you. And therefore, you should be asking the question, how? How can I satisfy this requirement? How can I get this holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Some of you weren't here a few weeks ago when we preached on this, but the answer to that question, again, and we're going to delve into this more in the upcoming messages, but the answer is found in our Melchizedek. I want you to look at the front of your bulletin if you have that. In Hebrews 7, 2 and 3, we have this beautiful description in light of the call that's before us, that if we really are not striving for peace with all men and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, where will we find this? Again, Melchizedek, by translation of his name, he is King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. You see, there is one who in his very person embodies perfectly the requirements of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And so as I leave you this morning with this call upon your life, I want to leave you with the exhortation of Paul in Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him." You are complete in Him. You can only fulfill these obligations in Christ. You can only fulfill these obligations by walking by faith in Him. And we're going to dig into how we do that and what the means for that are further in our next message. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, our God who is holy beyond description, we pray you might shake us and you would strike us with an understanding that your desire and your aim is to have us presented holy and blameless before you. Not only in our status, but in our persons. And we pray that you might strike us with a renewed appreciation of the importance of holiness, the importance of sanctification, without which no one will see you. And so, O God, make us anxious. Don't let us rest until we find Jesus Christ and we apprehend Him and grab hold of Him as our sanctification. Father, teach us. Give us the ability to understand further the glories of the gospel. May it be that to you all glory and honor and praise will be ascribed, for you have done it all in your Son Jesus. We do ask these things in His name. Amen.